Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning. We're continuing our series called Hard to Believe. We're looking at 13 different common objections that people have to the Christian faith, things that they struggle with, or even you might be a Christian and these are doubts that you struggle with. You just don't know what to do with these. This morning, we're going to jump right into our topic. It's a sensitive one, not that the others are not, but this is the problem of sex. The argument goes something like this. You Christians are too uptight about sex. It seems that you equate chastity with righteousness, and you believe that anyone who does not share your view of sexual ethics is the embodiment of evil. I think sex is good, and love is the only thing that should really matter. Does that sound familiar? That's pretty much the way our culture views sexuality, and in particular, views what they think the Bible teaches about human sexuality. So that's what we're going to look at, is that particular objection. We're going to look at a very popular or famous text in the Scriptures. It's one in which if you've never read a Bible, you're probably familiar at least with a phrase that comes from this. How many of you have heard this phrase? Unless you're without sin, cast the first stone. Anybody ever heard that? Okay, this is the story we're going to look at in which that comes from, but we're going to look at the whole context. And essentially what you have here is you have a culture which looks at the church, and you have those who are Christians that looks at culture, and it's kind of like they're juxtaposed against one another. In other words, the people who hold this objection would say, the love is the only thing that matters, and they look at the church or they look at Christians and say, you guys are too hung up on the law, as if love and the law are somehow opposed to one another. What we are going to see here as we get into this text is not that the culture has a high view of love and the Bible has a low view of love, or rather that religious hypocrites have a high view of a law, but rather both groups have a very low view of the law and they have a very low view of love. Jesus isn't opposed to this statement. In this sense, for Jesus would say that love is the greatest ethic, but your problem is you don't view love high enough. You see, the law and love are not opposed to one another, and that's what we're going to see in this text. So open up your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're just going to read 8 verses. I'll pray, and we'll jump right into it. This is chapter 8, the Gospel of John. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Heavenly Father, we approach you, and we ask you to guide us into truth. Your word says that you seek worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So Spirit, guide us into your word. Help us to understand what it means. Open up our hearts, open up our ears, and open up our eyes. Help me to teach and preach in such a way that Christ is exalted this morning, that we have a proper view of love, and that we have a proper view of the law. Not too low of either, but Lord, help us view those two subjects in the same way that you do, the embodiment of the law and the embodiment of love. In the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be exalted this morning, and we ask that you do all these things in his name. Amen. So here's the situation. Let's unpack the context. As I read early in the morning, he came again to the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. So this is a public setting. This is in the temple. It's in the morning. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and they placed her in the midst. Now, this is not someone who has been accused of adultery. Okay, this isn't someone who they suspect her of being in an adulterous relationship. She has literally been pulled in the act of committing adultery. This is a no-brainer. It's a slam dunk case, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees that are bringing her before Jesus. And they placed her in the midst and they said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bends down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Here's the trap. What they're doing is they're juxtaposing Jesus. They know he's a merciful man, okay? They've seen him interact with people. They've seen him draw sinners, sexually immoral people, tax collectors, drunkards, the people, the scourge of society. They tend to be drawn to Jesus, and he doesn't turn them away. So they know that Jesus is merciful, but they also know that he says that he is for the law. He says, "I tell you the truth, not the least jot or tittle will disappear from the law until all of it's been fulfilled." He says, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law." And he says that any of you who teaches any of the least these little ones to disobey the law, it will be worse for you than if a man were had a millstone tied around his neck and be cast into the sea. So they know that Jesus has a high view of mercy and a high view of the law. So what they've done is they've concocted a scenario where the law and mercy are opposed to one another and he can't be both at the same time. Now, why is this a trap? Why is this a trap? Because in their culture, they don't have the authority to execute a capital offense. They can't just stone someone, even if they truly are guilty of the law, because Judea is a Roman province, and only the Roman authorities have the authority to take a life. Hence, when Jesus was arrested, they had to bring him before Pilate, because they didn't have the authority to crucify him. They could not do that under the law at the time. So what they're doing is they're pitting Jesus' mercy against his value of the law, knowing that he can't possibly stand on the same spot and be both merciful and have a high view of the law. There's no way. There's no way. So if Jesus, if he shows himself to be merciful, he will undercut his authority as a prophet because he will undercut the law. But if he shows himself to be for the law, he will stand and put himself against the Roman authorities, and now he'll have a problem with the Roman authorities. So the Pharisees are like, "We have him. We have effectively painted Jesus into a corner, and he has no way out." Never try to paint God into a corner. He does not play by your rules because he made the rules. Now, let's watch how this unfolds. First of all, understand the mentality of the Pharisees is very much alive and well today. It's alive in the secular community, those who are irreligious, but it's also very much alive in cultures where religion is accepted. So here's essentially the trap. They have a one-dimensional test for righteousness. In other words, "Jesus, what's your position on adultery?" Pharisees are like, "Are you for or against it? Okay, are you pro-adultery or are you anti-adultery?" Well, what's Jesus going to say? "Well, you know, I'm for adultery." If he says that, he's clearly not for the law. But this is the mentality that they have. Do you know what a one-dimensional voter is, or a one-issue voter? We just had the elections recently. A one-issue voter wants to know what's a candidate's stance on this issue. It doesn't matter if they're completely incompetent on all other issues. The only thing that matters is what's their issue, what's their stance on whatever this issue is. And this issue could be any number of different issues. So for the Pharisee, in this case, sexual ethics is the standard of righteousness. For the fundamentalist in our time, it's, "Are you against this?" For the secularist, it's, "Are you for this?" Every once in a while, and this has been a new phenomenon, this wasn't true 15 years ago when I first started at Grace, but every year we get more and more of these emails. "Is your church for or against a gay marriage?" And I don't know what the worldview of the person sending the email is. By the way they ask the question, they could be for it, they could be against it, but regardless of whether they're for or against it, that's the litmus test that judges whether or not this church is the church for them. You follow me? So my obnoxious response to the first email that I got like this was something along these lines. Unless you view yourself as a whore or a thief, you will not feel comfortable in Grace Community Church. Love, Brooks. Now, there was more to it than that, but that is a direct quote. Not the Love, Brooks part, but the part about the, you must view yourself as a whore or a thief. In other words, they were trying to make one issue the standard of righteousness. Now, some of you are troubled that I even wrote that to that individual because that's your standard of righteousness, and I don't know which side of the aisle you're on. That's why you need to be here, and I'm glad that you're here because you have a very low view of the law and you have a very low view of love, just like the Pharisees did and just like the secularists do. Jesus looks at our culture, and he looks at the Pharisees. How many of you have seen the movie Princess Bride? Okay, good. For some of you, this will make sense. For the rest of you, it would just be a pop culture reference that is lost on you. Inigo Montoya, you remember him? Okay. Inigo Montoya, every time, I can't remember the little guy's name, he says the word inconceivable. Okay, and he says, you keep using this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So when our culture uses the word love, or when the religious culture uses the word law, I don't think you think it means what you think it means. You're using it in a way that makes sense to you that's not consistent with the way that Jesus uses the phrase, the term love, or the term law. These are not opposing issues. They perfectly mesh together in the mind of Christ because he's the embodiment of love and he reflects and fulfills the law. They're not opposed to one another in his mind, yet the Pharisees are trying to trap him and show that his view of love will undermine his view of the law. And that's the way the secularist looks at the church and says, you people, you need to be more about love. You're too hung up on the law. And the church oftentimes looks at those people and say, you know what, you're too much about love. You need to submit yourself to the law. Neither one of you, both sides, are misusing the term law and misusing the term love. They're not high enough. You're not viewing the law high enough. You're not viewing love high enough. So let's take a look at how Jesus addresses this issue. Jesus corrects the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, that is the traditionalists, those who have a quote-unquote biblical sexual ethic, that is one man, one woman, covenant of marriage, that's the context in which human sexuality is to be enjoyed as a gift. Okay, and if you're like, well, I want to know more about that, I would encourage you to get onto our website, click the Colossians series. In the Colossians series, you're going to see a message. There's two parts, Lust Part 1, Lust Part 2. In Lust Part 1, we go into great depth in terms of what the sexual ethic is. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that right now. But to the Pharisees, Jesus would say, your view of the law is too weak, which is surprising. He says, your problem is you don't view the law high enough. You don't value it high enough. Why do I say that? Let's take a look. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he went down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Okay? Now, let me ask this question. Is Jesus saying that if you're guilty of sin, then you have no right to point out sin? No, if that were the case, the justice system, be it the justice system in the first century under Roman law, or the justice system in the United States of America, would grind to a halt. All a defense lawyer would have to do in any situation is stop and look at the jury and look at the judge and say, unless you are sinless, you can't pass sentence on this perpetrator. And then it's like, well, I guess trial's over because there's no one who's sinless. So is that what he's saying? It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. You boys you have a high view of the law, right?
Well, of course. Of course we have a high view of the law. We're here for the woman. This woman's a lawbreaker. Law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? ask me if I have a high view of the law. Who do you think you're talking to?
Okay, that's kind of the spirit. So you have a high view of the law.
Yes.
So you want to apply the law to yourself.
Well, of course.
So some things that Jesus doesn't say here, which are implied, and that's why the oldest ones leave first. The oldest ones are the ones who have a deeper understanding of the law. Here's the deal. We often look back and we think Jews are, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They're all about stoning. They're all about having a, you could be stoned for adultery. You could be stoned for murder. You could be stoned for cursing your mother and father. And you think, they're just a culture of bloodlust. They just want to apply the law to everybody and execute a capital offense against everybody. It's not true. The Mishnah, which was a commentary of Jewish Torah in the first century, stated that any Jewish court that had more than one execution in a 7-year time span was a bloodbath. Okay, in other words, it should be rare. It should be rare. A capital offense or the punishment of a capital offense should be absolutely rare. Why is that? For a capital offense to be carried out or the sentence to be carried out, there must be at least two witnesses. At least two witnesses. And it's very hard to get a conviction. A first century story of a Jewish woman named Susanna who committed some offense under a tree. The story goes that she was tried and she was acquitted because two witnesses that saw her commit the quote-unquote offense under the tree couldn't agree on the size of the leaves on the tree. Therefore, she was committed. And you say, that sounds like our justice system. Maybe so, but the point is, it was hard to convict someone. Now, in this story, where are the witnesses? Well, they're probably in the crowd. But adultery, the last time I checked, requires how many people? Two. Where's the man? Why is he absent? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 says this, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." What Jesus is doing here in saying, "Let you who is without sin cast the first stone," in other words, for them to bring this woman before them, they had to sin. They had to set this up. Where's the man? This is entrapment. They are bringing this woman before God's creation and everyone, humiliating her. She's guilty, by the way. This is not in question. Jesus doesn't say she's not guilty. What he's saying is, you have a very low view of the law, because while you're willing to apply the law to someone's sexuality, you're not willing to apply the law to justice. You're not willing to apply the law to impartiality. So if we're going to go by the law, you are lawbreakers. So do you want to apply that same standard to yourself? I think it's time to leave now. That's essentially the essence. We've been found out. We've been had. We thought we were painting into him into a corner. Turns out we painted ourselves into a corner. And now the very law that we wanted to use to condemn this woman, now we are on trial and we will be condemned. Does that make sense? So Jesus is correcting the Pharisaical mindset. He says, your problem isn't that you view the law too highly. You just don't view it high enough. And this is very, very true of single issue Christians that say the standard of righteousness is a person's sexuality. Yet they give no care for the poor. They give no care for their neighbor. There's no love. They lack generosity. They lack compassion. They do not have the spirit of Christ, but they're for the right thing sexually. And Jesus, that's a joke. You're a joke. Brooks, that's rather strong. It is what it is. It is what it is. Now, that would have been awkward. Now, on the same token, is he at the same time saying that this woman's lifestyle is okay? No, he's not. He's not. Let's take a look at how he deals with the woman. To the secularist, Jesus would say the following. Your view of love is too weak. It doesn't mean what you think it means. You say that love is the only standard? I agree. But your understanding of love is far too tame, far, far too weak. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look at what he said. So Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him, and Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says to her, "Then neither do I condemn you." Now, here's the secularist stops right there. They love this story. Stuck it to the Pharisees, nailed the self-righteous hypocrites. They all leave. He tells the woman she's not condemned. End of story. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is go, and from now on, sin no more. So let's back this up. He asked the question, where are your condemners, and what is her response? What's her response? What does she say? They're gone. They're gone. No one is here. There aren't any condemners. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Now, if Jesus just communicated to the Pharisees that their view of the law is too low, and they need to have a high view of the law, and this woman, is she a lawbreaker? Yes or no? Clearly, she's a lawbreaker, but yet Jesus doesn't condemn her. So isn't Jesus now guilty of the very same thing that he's accused the Pharisees of, having a low view of the law? How does this work? How can he say to a clear lawbreaker, then therefore neither do I condemn you? How can he say this and still have a high view of the law? How? And you can't just say because of love. I mean, that's not an untrue statement, but it's incomplete. This is the mystery. This is why people are so confused about, I don't get it. God, he doesn't condemn her. He loves her, but Jesus is all about the law, but the law clearly condemns this. And then he even tells her, don't sin anymore. How does he not condemn her? Well, he doesn't speak with his lips. He doesn't articulate to the woman verbally at this moment how this can be so. But he does with his actions over the next months as he goes to the cross. And the New Testament authors, in particular Paul, articulates very clearly how this can be true. How Jesus can have a high view of the law, a high view of love, and then for someone like her, how he can say, then neither do I condemn you. I'm going to speak as if Jesus is going to articulate essentially what Paul does in Romans to the woman. He didn't do this. He didn't do this. But it's implied. If it were recorded, it might sound something like this. If she were to look Jesus in the eye and say, how is it that I'm not condemned? Because clearly I'm guilty. How does this work? Jesus would have said something like this. The scripture says, regarding sexual ethics, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is why the law says that thou shalt not commit adultery. This is why the law says that sexual immorality, any sexual activity outside the context of a covenant bond, is forbidden. That's what the law says. And I left my father's side as the eternal Son of God, and I became man so I could be united to my bride. I want you to be my betrothed. I want to take you into me. I want to enter into a covenantal relationship with you. I want to give myself exclusively to my bride, only to my bride. And I'm willing to take your sin upon myself. You're guilty, and that's clear. But as your husband, I am committing my covenantal love to you, and I am going to take your sin. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, who's not yet a believer but who will be, he will write, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who died and gave himself for me. I'm going to be condemned in your stead, because I love you. And you cannot bear the penalty of your iniquity, but I can. Therefore, will you be my bride? And as my bride, will you walk in faithfulness to me? Will you give yourself to me and me only? Will you sin no more? That's the gospel. I love you and I will be condemned in your stead. Now, will you obey me? It has a very high view of the law. It has a high view of love. She doesn't enter into that relationship with him on the basis of her righteousness. She has none, nor do we. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, or Romans chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. And to the one who, this is verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith will be counted as righteousness. Justifies the ungodly. Some translations bear that out. Justifies the wicked. Justifies. That word justifies means to declare someone not guilty and righteous simultaneously. So what Paul is saying is that God justifies. He declares the guilty not guilty. Not only does he declare the guilty not guilty, but he also declares the guilty righteous. He said, well, how in the world can that be? That's nonsense that he would just wave his magic wand over the guilty and poof, they're not guilty. Wave his magic wand over the wicked and poof, now they're righteous. It's not how it works. Think marriage. Think union. Think covenant bond. The spouse who is indebted, the spouse who has no capital, the spouse who is financially ruined, marries the spouse who is independently wealthy, what happens to her debt? It's paid by whom? Her spouse. What happens to her wealth that she doesn't have? She now, his wealth is now hers. This is the way it works. When we enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus, our sin is given to him. That's our gift. That's our gift. You get to take our sin, and he takes it and pays for it. But do you know what he gives to us? His righteousness. So when the Father sees this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery, and she enters into a covenant relationship with him, when Jesus, or whether the Father sees this woman, he sees, the righteousness of Jesus. She's not only not condemned, she's now righteous in Christ. That's what that means. And that's why Paul says in chapter 5 of Romans, Romans 5, verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what Jesus is saying to us, what he's saying to this woman, what he's saying to the Pharisees, what he's saying to the whole world, he says, listen, the law is the law, and you've all transgressed it, whether it's injustice, partiality to the rich, or sexual immorality. The law is the law, and you broke the law. But here's love. I love you enough to enter into a covenant relationship with you before you can do anything to change. And I'm going to take your adultery, and I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to take your greed. I'm going to take your lust. I'm going to take your envy. I'm going to take your malice. I'm going to take your bitterness. I'm going to take all of those things which are worthy of condemnation, and I'm going to stand in the gap, and I'm going to be condemned in your stead, and I'm going to pour out my love upon you, and I'm going to do all that for you because I love you. Now I want you to follow me. I want you to give your life to me. I don't want you to be faithful. I don't want you to sin anymore. That's what he's saying. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes these words, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't let it rule. Don't let it dominate you to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Do you hear what he's saying? You don't enter into a relationship with me because you're righteous. That's not how you do it. You enter into a relationship with me because you're under grace. It's grace is a gift. It's unmerited favor. I've given you unmerited favor. I've betrothed you. I've given myself to you. I've done it all. All I'm asking you is to receive that gift. And thereby, having received that gift, don't offer yourselves to sin anymore. Offer yourselves to me as your exclusive, loving husband who's died for you and will sanctify you and make you holy and make you pure. Your part is to receive the gift. And love me in response. In other words, love me and obey me, not so that I'll love you. I already love you. I've already demonstrated that on the cross. I've been condemned in your stead. I'm asking you to love me in return. And if you love me, you'll obey me. John chapter 14, verse 21. Do you see how the law and love go together? They're not juxtaposed against one another. But you can't earn his love. He's not saying you can. He's saying, I've already done this for you. I've already done this for you. Jesus has a very, very high view of love. A very high, high view of sex. And a very high view of the law. They are not opposed to one another. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Who do you identify in the story? Who do you identify with? Every time we read a story, we identify with someone. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that no one here identifies with the Pharisees. Some of you, some of us are Pharisees, but we never see ourselves as the bad guy in the story, do we? That's just not the way we think. We always tend to look at ourselves more highly than we ought, and we look at others probably less than we should. Okay, so that's the way it works. But maybe you are a Pharisee. Here's what I mean by that. Do you tend to look down on other people that don't share your high moral ethic, specifically in terms of sexuality? You know, those people. You know who those people are, right? Do you view them as cultural enemies? Do you view them with an air of superiority? In other words, you feel somehow morally, you would never ever say that you're better than them, but because of their sexual immorality and the flavor in which they carry that out, whatever flavor that is, you view yourself somehow as better than them. Because you are a one-issue ethics person, and at least you're not as bad as them and don't do the things they do. Does it ring familiar? The church is filled with those people. Some of them are sitting here. I don't know who you are, but I just know that in a group this size, there are some of you. I've gotten emails from you before that I'm not hard enough. You're not hard enough on those homosexuals. You need to tell them it's wrong. You're not hard enough on this, on that, on this. As if I preach the Bible word for word, for word, and when I come to that verse, here's what the Bible says, and if it has a high view of the law, I have a very high view of the law. I also have a very high view of love. But the sexual ethic is not the only thing. It's not the standard of righteousness. But for many in the church, they think that it is. Are you that proud Pharisee? Do you know what Jesus would say to you? I don't think you understand what that word means, love. I don't think you understand what that word law means. For if you understand what the word law and love means, you would understand that you yourself are no better than that woman. You yourself are no better than that homosexual. You yourself are no better than the sexual immoral person that hops from bed to bed to bed to bed. Sure, you're married and you're monogamous. But your righteousness is not found in how you keep your pants on. Your righteousness can only be found in me. Do you know that you need me as much as they need me? If you don't, you are one of the Pharisees. And he invites you, invites me, invites all of us to take the stones and drop them. But not walk away. Don't walk away. Walk towards him and join the woman. and join the woman and recognize that your unrighteousness is just the same as her unrighteousness. It's just played out differently. You actually succumb to the belief that your righteousness, God owes you something for that. That's something to repent of and to receive freely the grace that he offers you, the same grace he offers her. Are you a proud Pharisee? The gospel's the solution. It levels the playing field. It makes everybody equal at the foot of the cross. Are you a proud secularist? Notice that the secularist too can be proud. There are those who send that email who look at the Pharisee and think themselves superior to them because they are for whatever sexual expression. Those that are for this sexual expression are more righteous than those who are against it. It's the same candy, different wrapper. It's still self-righteousness. Do you see that in our culture? Of course you do. If you don't see it, it's because you live in a tent and you cover your eyes and you're not willing to look. That's the basis of our culture. Everyone is a Pharisee in that sense. The secularist, the Pharisee, they're both filled with pride. It's a gay pride parade, is it not? It's still pride. Pride is pride. It doesn't matter which ethic you embrace, the secular ethic or the religious traditional ethic. If you find your righteousness in anything other than Christ, it's pride. What does Jesus say? Drop the stone. Don't walk away from me. Walk towards me because your view of the law is too low. Your view of love is too low. Understand that I'm the embodiment of the law and I'm the embodiment of love. And if you come to me, I'll give you both. I'll give you life. You won't be under the law. You won't be condemned. I will meet your needs. I'll be your husband. I'll be your betrothed. You'll find your righteousness in me, and you'll stop viewing yourself as superior to other people. And consequently, you won't see yourself as inferior to anyone else. You won't have any pride except in the fact that you'll take pride in me. Some of you don't really identify with the secularist and you don't really identify with the Pharisee because you identify with the offender. You can't even fathom that he would do that for you because that woman is you. You're literally the adulterer or adulteress. You're that guy who can't go a week without double-clicking on your phone or the internet and looking at pornography. You're that person who struggles with same-sex desire and you don't want to have that desire, but it's there and you can't get rid of it and you curse yourself for it and you feel shame, you feel humiliation. And the secularist says, run with it, embrace it. And the Pharisee says, oh, that's awful. And you don't know what to do, so you just feel like the woman, shaking and cowering and waiting for the stones to strike. It's you, the young female, who hops from relationship to relationship to find your identity in the man you're giving your body to. It's you, the man who tries to find your masculinity in exploiting female after female after female. And you know you have no righteousness, and you don't feel proud. You feel dirty. You feel shame. You feel defiled, and you've defiled others. You don't have a righteous leg to stand on. You're just waiting for the stones. You're just waiting for them. And this offer from this benevolent, loving God just seems too good to be true. It is true because this benevolent God comes to you and says, listen, stand up and rise. The stones are going to come. Spears are going to come, but I'm going to take them for you. I love you that much. I'll take your shame. I'll take your guilt. I'll take your defilement. And I'll give to you, my bride, my righteousness. Will you accept it? Do you see how beautiful that is? Do you see how beautiful the gospel is? Do you see how high God's love is? Do you see how high and exalted his view of the law is? There's no juxtaposition between the two. Do you see that the Pharisee alike and the harlot alike can come to his throne and receive that love and be called to walk in obedience? not obedience so that they can be loved, but obedience because they are loved. Have you received that love? You say, yes, I received that love. Praise God. Then do you look at other people as less than you because they're lawbreakers? Then you need to meditate on that love, because I don't think you understand what the word love means. I'm not sure that you understand what the word law means either. You see, when you are at the cross, you can't see yourself as better than anyone else, even if they're immoral. I'm not saying that they're not immoral, but you never ever see that person as less than you because of who you are in Christ. Do you see how the cross and the gospel levels the playing field? That's why Jesus, was Jesus holy or unholy? What do you think? Wow, you had a hard time answering that. Got a lot of teaching to do. What do you think? Jesus holy or unholy? We're going to go with holy. Yet why is he so approachable? How is it that the sinners feel so comfortable coming into his presence? Is it because that he has a low view of the law? No. He doesn't have a low view of the law. It's because he's going to fulfill the law and he's going to take all of their sin upon himself. When you understand the gospel, you will be able to interact with your culture in a way that when you have discourse with people like the woman, people who don't own your sexual ethic, you won't come across as high and mighty. You won't come across as being superior. You're not going to say, you know what? What? Your sexual ethic? That's the right one. That's not what Jesus is saying. What does he tell her? What's the end of the story? Now go and leave your life of sin. But the gospel precedes obedience, always does. And you'll never confuse the two when you understand properly what the gospel is. This is crucial if we want to be a church that actually is relevant to the culture of the secularist, where sexual immorality is the norm, not the exception. There's no way that we can communicate with that culture if we don't do so with and through the gospel. Does that make sense? That's why when we talk, the culture can't hear. Because all they hear is a cacophony of self-righteousness. One issue Christians. This is how we define righteousness. No. This is how we define righteousness. Right here. And Christ is our righteousness. This is so crucial. So crucial. It's my desire, it's my hope, it's my prayer that you'll leave here and be transformed by the gospel in such a way that you'll be Jesus to that woman. And for some of you, it is my hope and my prayer that if you are that woman, that you'll receive that Jesus. You know who I identified with in this story? All three depends on the day. All three, it depends on the day. I was that broken offender at one time. I used to be the proud secularist before I was broken. And then after I became a Christian, at times I acted like the proud Pharisee. The gospel is not a one-time deal. I believed it once and I was justified. Boom, end of story. 1988, Easter Sunday, I received Christ and I was made righteous and I was declared not guilty. But every day since, I have to repent of my attitudes. Every day since, I have to remember who purchased me and whose righteousness is mine and who took my sin. And all of those answers to that question are not yours, it was him. It's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness. And what does that do to my pride? Erases it. That's the gospel. So as we close in prayer this morning, where are you at? Are you that broken offender? If you're like, how could Jesus love me? He does. How do you know? Because he said so. How did he prove it? The cross. Would you receive him? Would you enter into that covenant relationship? You say, well, how do I do that? I don't know. How do I enter into that covenant relationship? I want to. Well, if your spouse asked you to marry you, what did you say? What'd you say? Will you marry me? What did you say? Yes. Jesus says, will you receive my grace? What do you say? It's an open-ended question. There's a yes or a no. If you say yes, how do you say yes? You say, Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that you're a Savior. You died on the cross, saved me from my sin. I accepted your free offer of grace. I accept it. You know what happens? You become his bride. You're marked. You receive the Holy Spirit. If that's something you want to do, let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross. If there's someone here who wants to receive you, I pray that they would cry out to you, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for being my Savior. Save me from my sins and make me the person you want me to be. And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, who do know you, Father, I confess to you that in one way or another, whether it's literal or whether it's metaphorical, we are all like that woman, adulterers. Some people, it's a literal thing. They have broken a covenant of marriage with a spouse. For some, it is an issue of sexual immorality. But for others, it might not be, but it's metaphorical. You're our husband, and we've run after other husbands. You're our God, and we've run after other gods. We've made money our God. We've made fame our God. We've made entertainment our God. We've made comfort our God. We've made notoriety and the approval of others the most important thing. We've played the harlot. Father, forgive us for that. Remind us of who we belong to in Christ. Remind us of his great love for us, that we might be moved to obedience. Not obedience so that we can earn his love, but obedience because we've already received his love. Lord, help us to get the gospel straight. Help us to live in light of the gospel and be a culture that embodies the gospel so that others might see you and how much you love them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.